And standing firm in the faith is one of the verses that is right in the middle of the text that I'm going to talk about. But before we get on to that, as a church, just to say, we've been doing a series on the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Jonathan started the series for us with a timeline, which if you could bring it up. And basically, the book of Isaiah is talking about things that have happened and why they've happened. And that isn't particularly good news. So it was written 2,700 years ago. And Isaiah, one of the things is he's talking about things about that time. And it's not good news. But he's also talking about things just after his life or just during his lifetime and then a little bit into the future. And again, he's writing about those times. And that also isn't particularly good news. But he's also then talking about something that's quite a way into the future, and you'll see there that he talks about a new king coming to Israel, and they call him a Messiah and a Saviour, and this relates to the time of Jesus. So again, this is 2,000 years ago, but it's a long time after Isaiah. It's 700 years after Isaiah, but it's also talking about events that have yet to be fulfilled. So where we are now on the timeline, 2017, he's also talking about things that Jesus has kicked off 2,000 years ago, but still haven't fulfilled. And Isaiah is confusing to read. So you've got this mix of things that have happened, about to happen, and are still to happen when Jesus returns. But it isn't written like a simple chronology. One chapter, then the next chapter, and explains. It's kind of like structured. I think if you bring the next slide up, it kind of fits with. Is it coming up? Or maybe not? It's frozen. Okay. But it's kind of like waves. So you get this sort of picture. If you imagine a wave that comes up, so it starts in the present, it kind of rises to the near future, then it goes further on into the long-term future, and then it comes back down right back into the present for Isaiah. And so you kind of get this, and then it goes another wave of it, and you get that. And sometimes it's even more confusing as that, because some events are like waves that have merged together. So they're kind of events that are happening now, but they're also events that are going to happen. So I kind of think that's a kind of helpful picture for me. It may or may not be for you when you look at it. And Isaiah is a book about powerful images. So it's talking about whole nations and they're being chopped down like trees. It's talking about a nation being described as a swarm of bees. And as I've been reading it, it's helpful to think that these powerful images are meant to kind of invoke some sort of emotional response. And if you bring up the next slide, we all know these things. And it's trying to tell us that actually we need to kind of notice the emotion in all of this. Because actually Isaiah is a book full of emotion, mainly about what God's saying. And so I was kind of wondering, who's Isaiah for? Is it for the people of Isaiah's time? Is he writing for them? Is it for those in the time of Jesus, going back to that timeline? So there's in the New Testament, it references Isaiah 70 times. And it's sort of saying, this is what's happening now. This is what Isaiah said would happen. But is it also for us now? Is it for those just in this building, inside this room? Or is it for those that don't know God and beyond? And I think Isaiah's trying to communicate a message for all people at all times about who God is. And what he longs for us to be and how he intends to make that happen. But I guess the challenge for most of us in this building is that most of the people out there, they don't read Isaiah. And there's a phrase that goes out there that says that for every one person who reads the Bible, there's going to be 100 people that are reading the Christian. We need to get Isaiah into our head and hearts so that the message gets out there. And it's not about regurgitating scripture and just repeating it, but it's about a lived experience of God, because what we think about God will influence how we live. And so today, I'm talking about a section of Isaiah, and it's chapters 7 to 12, and we're going to look at two people. We're going to look at Isaiah, the writer of the book, and we're also going to look at a king that he's relating to at that time. He's called Ahaz. And it's looking at their perspectives on events, about what's happening and how each of them is going to react to it. So if you just bring up the next PowerPoint, thanks, Anna. And King Ahaz's view of God was that his God was too small. And he saw a God that was too uninvolved or disconnected from his life. And he also had a God that was distant and remote. And this, for me, can be my tendency as well. When things are going wrong or seem hopeless, I can get totally lost in events. Either believing that God doesn't care or is trying. I try every other way to fix things in my own strength. If you saw me prepping this talk about an hour ago, then you'd see what I mean. But we're also going to look at Isaiah's view of God, about what God said about these same events. And Isaiah paints a picture of God who's really big. He's really involved, and he doesn't miss or fail to judge anything that's going on. But he's also a God that comes up very close and personal. And just a bit of background then. So as Ahaz and Isaiah's view of God will affect their decisions when with significant consequences, they're going to respond to a national crisis. And we might think, why is that important to us? Well, when you talk about events 2,500 years ago, it's really hard to feel connected, and it's hard to think that it's at all relevant. But the world today isn't so different. Today is Remembrance Sunday. And I've been listening this week to all the stories of people's acts during the war, their losses of family and friends, and also the heroic things that people did, ordinary people. Recently, the film Dunkirk was in the cinemas, and this is an event that was in the lifetime of some of the people in this room. And I'm not going to name them, but I think there might be maybe one or two. One? Seriously, a whole nation was on the brink of having our army being wiped out in France and the Germans sitting on the other side of the channel. And in the past year, we've seen tragic scenes as wars being fought 2,000 miles away are brought right to the doorstep, to our tourist attractions, our shopping markets, our pop concerts. So when you hear these stories, imagine how you would have felt, how you would have reacted. What you do in a crisis tells us a lot about who we are and where we put our trust. These two men from Israel saw that their very nation was under constant attack. One was a king and one was a prophet. And a prophet is just someone who speaks what they feel God is saying. And you can read more about these events if you just bring the next slide up. In 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, if you want to read. But here also in Isaiah, we're getting a very different perspective on the events. So we're going to see these things from a different angle. I don't know if anyone remembers this advert, if you can play the little advert. Some people may or may not remember it, depending. It was a few years ago now, if the technology works. While that's prepping up, I've got two people that are going to do a little thing for me. So if they would like to come up, and they're going to help act out this little story of what's going on for Ahaz. So there's your... Could you grab a mic as well? Yeah, of course you want a mic, Helen. And there's yours, Ahaz. You can share the mic because Helen's going to be interviewing you. But if you just play this little clip.
An event seen from one point of view gives one impression. Seen from another point of view, it gives quite a different impression. But it's only when you get the whole picture you can fully understand what's going on.
Now, I don't know if people remember that advert, but basically what Isaiah is trying to give us is the whole picture of events. Isaiah is describing to us what is happening to this little nation. So we've got my two actors here. We've got King Ahaz. And just to say, sorry, the crown's not that big for you, is it? More made for a seven-year-old. We've also got a political correspondent who's going to be finding out a little bit about what from Ahaz, about what's going on. But just to say where things are, I'm just going to use my map. The only reason I'm using this is because if you bring up the map on the screen, but because I took the trouble to make this for my last talk, I thought I'd get it out again. I saw it tucked in the back of the cupboard. But just to say, this is This is obviously, this was when I did my talk on Acts, but this is Israel here, down here, and the nations are all around this little bit. You might recognise this as the Mediterranean Sea, and there's Italy over there. So just to get a bit of sense of where this is all happening. And there's modern-day Turkey. We support the Bretts. That's where they are now. But this is the area we're talking about, and you can see it more up on that screen as well. But away you go.
So, Ahaz, can you tell us about your kingdom?
I'm the rightful heir to all of Israel, but I only inherited the southern half of it, Judah. Many generations before me, the north rebelled, and they now have an imposter king.
And how would you describe the current climate for Judah?
Well, the north of Israel, Ephraim, well, there's still trouble. There are ongoing wars with them.
And is that the main thing causing instability for Judah?
Well, if the north wasn't enough, there are potential threats from countries on all sides of Judah. Arameans, Philistines, Egyptians, I could go on. Not the neighbours I'd choose, you know. But there are constantly different tensions. It's not an easy job being king of Judah.
And what do you make of the breaking news today that the king of northern Israel, Pekah, not Pikachu, and the king of Aram have joined forces and planned to invade Judah? I know many years ago Israel was feared by their neighbours. Despite their small size, their success in battle was unparalleled, and so many feared their God who they were devoted to. Will you encourage Judah to return to this former God as a strategy to help you?
I've long since abandoned the practices of that God. With all my negotiations to protect Judah, I've adopted the gods and practices of our neighbouring countries to get a favour for Judah. This strategy has worked well to bring safety to Judah.
So what do you do when all the countries have different gods and practices? I mean, how do you keep them all happy?
Glad you asked me that one. I just set up lots of different altars for the different gods, carry out different sacrifices, and I even sacrificed my own son to one of those so-called gods from my country.
Have you abandoned the practices of the God of Israel completely?
Oh, no, I wouldn't say that. When I needed to make room in the temple to give prime place to a new God, I set the altar of God of Israel to one side so I could use this for seeking guidance, just in case I ever need to.
So, with the threat of the combined forces of Aram and northern Israel, will you seek guidance from the former God of Israel? I mean, how have the people of Judah responded to this breaking story? We hear your enemies have already started winning some battles.
Yeah, it is a concerning threat. People are a bit concerned by the news.
Slightly concerned? Isaiah reported the people were shaken like trees by the wind. Sounds like they must be terrified. Have you spoken to Isaiah about the situation?
Oh, that's fake news. Well, as it happens, as I was walking by the aqueduct, I bumped into Isaiah. He'd been sent by God. Now, that was slightly unexpected. With all my cunning political moves to adopt other gods to get good deals with other countries, I'd not shown any interest in the God of Israel, but apparently he wants to talk to me. Isaiah says he's got a message for me.
And what is this message?
Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid.
Okay.
Isaiah went on to say that God will give me a sign that I'll be okay, that it's all going to work out all right.
Really? Wow. So will you accept this offer of help from the God of Israel?
No, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test.
So you are declining this chance of rescue from your enemies by the famed God of Israel, who reportedly helped win them so many battles in history against all odds. You're rejecting him, giving you the opportunity to prove that he can be trusted. Why?
Well, could be a bit awkward.
What do you mean?
I mean, well, if God answers my prayers, well, it could be a little tricky.
In what way?
Well, I think I've done an excellent job of ruling Judah, and up to now, doing it my way has secured peace for my kingdom. I don't plan on changing things now. I've done a great job, and I'll continue to do that as a strong ruler for my nation. I'm not really sure about trusting in God for anything. That could be a risky strategy.
Risky for you or for Judah? Sounds like the former God of Israel was offering you a sign to show you that he can be trusted in spite of the fact that you've rejected him for other gods in your political plans. So what are your plans to survive this current crisis?
Well, as it happens, I've come up with an excellent strategy.
And what is that?
Well, I've been in talks with the king of the Assyrian Empire.
The superpower Assyria would be a powerful ally. Sometimes they let their neighbouring countries run their own affairs in exchange for payments. This state-run protection racket is a good earner for Assyria. But, and it's a big but, it also has a track record over the past few hundred years of invading its neighbours and expanding its borders.
Well, yes, I'll grant you, they can be ruthless, but here's a quote I've heard of how they deal with their enemies. I have built a pillar over against the city gate, and I flayed all the chiefs who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound to stakes around the pillar. I cut the limbs off the officers who had rebelled. Many captives I burnt with fire, and many I took as living captives. For some I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of heads, and I bound their heads to tree trunks around the city. Their young men and maidens I consumed with fire. The rest of their warriors I consumed with thirst in the desert of the Euphrates. But it seems to me if I can just get them on side, my enemies will fear me.
Well, I hope you're right. Otherwise, we'll all be in trouble.
Thank you very much. So what does happen? Well, I think you can probably imagine it doesn't go well. He does call on Assyria for help, and he appeals to them, he flatters them, but an alliance ultimately becomes a takeover by Assyria. Ahab's man-made rescue plan brings destruction on the whole kingdom. It doesn't happen immediately or even in his lifetime, but Ahaz opens the door wide open to allow it to happen. And he started something that has tragic consequences for generations to come. And as for Ahaz, he ends his days under the shadow of the Assyrian protection racket. And he's buying them off with cash from Judah's coffers. But the question is, why was it that Ahaz, what was his view of God? Because why did he opt out of choosing God at that critical moment? And I guess it comes back to his view of God. How does that phrase go? If you don't ask, you don't get. But it's also true, if you don't have any faith, you don't ask. Ahaz's God was way too small. He'd no confidence that God could sort this situation. God was in the background. The foreground was filled with the circumstances he faced, and he viewed all of life through his experience, where God was at best a small player in his life. We're told that the more pressure he had, the more he turned away from God. And the Bible calls that unfaithful. He turns towards all the gods of his enemies, believing that they're having some successes, so they must be better gods. So I'd better worship them. He becomes so desperate for success, he even sacrifices his own son. So if you bring up the next PowerPoint, his God was too small. Ahaz also saw that God was indifferent. He was too uninvolved and too ignorant. Look at his casual treatment of the altar of God. He shoves it off to one side and he says, I'll need it when I need it, I'll have it. We're told that his kingdom was rife with injustices. It says in Isaiah, there were unjust laws. They were depriving the rights of the poor. They were withholding justice. They were preying on widows, robbing fathers. There was only one person who judged Ahaz's conduct and behaviour, and it was him himself, and these were the results. But Ahaz's God was also too distant. Despite Ahaz ignoring God all his life, God does offer him a way out, a way back. But Ahaz rejects God again and chooses to solve his own problems with disastrous consequences. You get the sense that Ahaz is the kind of person that takes advice from anyone. Then the next person reads this self-help book, then the next one, constantly moving focus to whatever quick fix is going to try and work. this is Ahaz's God. And I kind of reflected on how God is always speaking to us, but am I listening? Am I relying on my own abilities, doing what I best think is best to get through life, borrowing a little bit of wisdom from here or there? Or maybe God's one of several options in my life, a fallback plan. A bit like Ahaz's altar. It's not in the centre of my life, but it's off to one side and somewhere I turn when the going gets a little bit tough or I need a bit of guidance or a bit of comfort or relief. And I know for me, I can be like that at times. And at this point, despite Ahaz saying he doesn't want a sign, of course, actually what happens is Isaiah does prophesy one to him. Because Isaiah's view of God is very different to Ahaz. Isaiah is a guy who hears from God all the time. He hears God's view on things and what will happen in the future. And the picture of God that painted by Isaiah is one that's very different from Ahaz. Where Ahaz sees God as small, Isaiah knows that God is big. Where Ahaz sees God as indifferent or uninterested, Isaiah knows that God is passionately interested in events, weighing up and passing judgment over them. Where Ahaz sees God as remote and distant, Isaiah knows that God is drawing ever closer to a point where he's going to literally enter into events in a deeply personal way. So in Isaiah describing in these chapters a God's eye view of what's happening. And it moves, like I said, between past, present, and immediate future, long-term future, and it overlaps. But after this encounter with Ahaz at the aqueduct, Isaiah describes events from God's perspective. First, Isaiah knows that he's big. God makes outrageously big claims from these events. So God alone says, Isaiah says, I am alone the person to be feared in all of the universe. Callum, if you just read Isaiah 8, 12 to 13.
Do not join in the scheme of people and do not be afraid of the things that they fear. Remember that I, the Lord Almighty, am holy. I am the one you must fear.
Isaiah describes a picture of God basically stepping through, judging nation after nation. First he'll deal with Israel, then he'll deal with Aram, then he'll deal with Judah. Then he goes on to say he's going to deal with Assyria. He says that Assyria isn't even aware of God's involvement with events and believes that their own successes and victories are down to the fact that they're the superior nation. So if you can read that next one, Isaiah 10, 13.
The king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand, I have and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of nations, I plundered their treasures, like a mighty one, I subdued.
God makes it very clear, Assyria is just a tool, an axe or a club, he describes it, and God is the one wielding it. He is in charge, whether they understand it or not. And having dealt in this way with the nations, he then goes on to say he's going to raise up a people and gather them back to himself. God is big in that he isn't just concerned with events of this one small nation, but all nations. And God is big in the sense that he's not just concerned with the immediate events, but he's also concerned about and knows about events that are going to occur in the future and have yet to happen. Some of these events are in these chapters, didn't happen for 100 years later, and some 700 years later. And as we've seen from the timeline, some are still to be fulfilled. God's got a big plan. If you just bring up the next slide, please, thanks. And the next one, big. The second thing, Isaiah knows God is not unaware of events, but actually passionately interested and passing judgment. God sees and judges. He says about the nations. Can you just read Isaiah 10? Yep.
Woe to those who make unjust laws, and to those who oppress the decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people. Making widows their prey and robbing their fathers.
This stuff matters to God. It isn't overlooked. They think it is. It's been going on for hundreds of years. It isn't overlooked. God's patient to let this stuff pass before his eyes suddenly comes to an end. And the judgment is fearsome and terrifying. This coming invasion by Isaiah is a judgment from God. The Assyrians aren't aware of it or even acknowledge it. but it's as God describes, Assyria is an axe in my hand. Judgment's coming, first to the northern kingdom and then to Israel, and then to Judah, Ahaz's kingdom. There's vivid pictures that Isaiah used to describe this. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for the bees from the land of Assyria. So it's like a swarm of bees coming on the land. The land will be devastated and a wasteland full of briars and thorns. Assyrian army will come down like a mighty floodwater, sweeping over through Aram, Israel and Judah, drowning it up to its neck. Ahaz's actions and those of his people have finally exhausted the patience of God. The injustices that God sees do make him angry. And we often don't like to think of God being angry. I don't much like facing anyone when they're angry. Anger is a reaction against something. Usually I get angry when I don't get my own way. If things go wrong, I react. I might think, that isn't fair. And how I feel about that sense of things not being fair is to be angry about it. Now, a lot of the time, I'll get angry about things that violate my own sense of what is fair. I lose a game of football. And sometimes the anger I feel about this thing isn't really proportionate to the thing itself. So in my past, I'd get really angry about England losing a football match. And I'd get more angry about that than I would about the injustices in the world. What makes me angry depends on what I see as important or valuable. And it would be a strange situation if I didn't react, and let's call that anger, if hurts were done to things that appear important to me. So I would be a strange father if someone did something to one of my kids and I didn't get angry about it. Now, God in Isaiah is angry. But what makes God angry is always the same thing. God's anger is always a response to wickedness and the injustice he sees. This shows us at least what is important to God. Just like Ahaz, Isaiah, though, is not a sort of standby sitting out looking in on this. He's living this for real. The Assyrians are coming over the hill and they're going to wreak havoc. Isaiah's life, Isaiah's family are just as much in the firing line as Ahaz. But why does Isaiah therefore stay confident? When I read this stuff on God's judgment, I tend to feel that isn't all this dealing with wickedness a little bit harsh? Isaiah, who's hearing this from God, never questions that. As he says about God being angry and judging nations and the terrible disasters, he never questions the fairness of it. How come? Well, if we just look back one chapter in Isaiah, chapter 6, Isaiah comes face to face with God in a vision. Jared spoke about this a few weeks ago, and I imagine it's on the website now. And what he saw in that vision was an utterly holy God. The beings that surrounded this heavenly vision of God were day and night calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the God Almighty," around this throne. These beings were circling, but they were so overwhelmed by what they saw, they couldn't actually look on the face of God. So he describes it as having their faces covered. Isaiah literally collapses to his knees. He's completely undone, completely unworthy, and says, "I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among this people of unclean lips." Basically, he comes face to face with the presence of utterly holy God and realizes his life's a complete mess. Now, a guilty man might feel gutted he's being punished, but he doesn't say it isn't fair. So as troubling as I find these passages of the judgment of God, I do kind of want a just God in the universe. You can't be confident of a just universe without a just God. I do want God to care about the wrongs done to people and injustices. I want a God to feel angry and desire to act against injustice. I recently attended some safeguarding training for working with children, and I've listened to some unspeakable horrors about what some children have endured at the hands of their own parents, the very ones that were there to love and protect them. I want some form of justice for them. I want justice for the millions of people slaughtered in the Holocaust. In fact, I find myself asking for justice in so many more trivial situations, such as, my car being broken into. In fact, I want a just world pretty much everywhere, apart from one place, my own failings. When I lose it with my kids, I don't want God to judge that. I want mercy then. Or when I lie to myself out of a tricky situation or embarrassing situation, I don't want God to judge that. I want God to be patient with me then, be understanding. So when we see injustices, let's remember that God is not passive, but he is very patient. And we'll never understand the necessity for Jesus dying on a cross in our place without some understanding something of God's holiness, his purity, and his sense of justice. If you just bring up the next slide, Anna. And that brings me to my final point, really. Isaiah's God is not distant. He talks about a God that is going to enter into this chaotic, sinful, hopeless world. And he's going to begin a process of transformation. And here Isaiah starts to prophesy that someone's coming that's going to change everything dramatically. And if you can read Isaiah 7:14, Callum.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.
And the word Emmanuel means literally God with us. And then Isaiah goes on later to describe what this person's going to be like. So if you could read Isaiah 9:6-7.
Greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever.
Despite God's judgment, all is not lost. Isaiah predicts and prophesies that a new king will emerge. And he uses another one of Isaiah's great images. And if you can bring up the next picture, it's like a deserted wasteland with, you can imagine, God talks about all of the nations being felled and there's these stumps left. And out of that stump, a little branch, a little bit of life is going to come. Because this new king's going to be really different from the previous kings of Judah. Isaiah's descriptions of him are vast in their claims. They're big. There'll be complete justice. Read that, but go back over that passage. There'll be complete justice forever. God will no longer respond in anger. He won't need to. There'll be peace between different peoples. All nations will be experiencing this blessing. And it will go on forever and ever. But this promised king, this promised child, does arrive. And he arrives 700 years after Isaiah's death. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And God says, also, he'll be born into obscurity, in a backwater in this invaded kingdom. But also, he says, this new king is going to be so close and so connected in such a way that you can miss him. Even though he's been amongst us, we might misunderstand him completely. And Isaiah gives us another one of his great pictures here in these passages. And it's a stone that people stumble over. And if you bring up the next one. Jesus isn't going to come and lord it over us like the kings of that time lorded it over the people. That everyone has to look up to. He's going to come to serve. So he's going to be at the foot. And so people are going to trip over this guy because they're not going to realise he's the King of Kings. And in Isaiah 6, chapter 6, Isaiah is told that this new saviour is going to be like this cornerstone, and a cornerstone is like on the building, it's like the point where you start from, and he's going to be this foundation stone in a building. But you literally lay it to be the marker for everything. But although this new king is going to be this foundation, for some they're just going to trip right over him. So if you bring the next slide up. So Isaiah's God is big, he's passionately interested, and he's involved. And I just want to finish by saying three things, really. Perspective's really important in all of this. War and disasters, they do bring things into perspective. What's important, what's essential. These moments in life test what we truly trust in. And getting right perspective is key for us. God wants to give us that. Allowing that scripture to get into you in dealing with those days of disaster. God gave Ahaz an opportunity to return to him. But Ahaz's view of God held him back from trusting God at this crucial moment. The daily decisions in his life had terrific consequences. And also God speaking. He speaks to Ahaz in that moment when Ahaz has been unfaithful. And I believe that God wants to speak to each one of us. But the question is, are we listening? And it doesn't matter how many times we've messed up or however we've lived up till now. Just like us, Ahaz, he has sent us this sign, and the ultimate sign is Jesus. And he's a person that gives us a way back to God. He's there to be found. He's the foundation stone on which we build our lives. And he wants it to live it to the full. And finally to say, God is also patient, but he's never passive. God is on a mission, and so are we called to be. Maybe we don't see the fruit of some of those things that we hope for. Be patient, but don't be passive. God will fulfill his promises. Isaiah, remember, waited 700 years. Sam, in our life group, we've already mentioned it. Myself included, had felt that we should set up a community drop-in in Chafford. The life group say we started it this week, and a few people turned up. It started small. I'll be honest with you, my faith level for it has been up and down over the weeks. But I tell you what, I'm confident of this. God cares for the people of Chafford. He cares for those that nobody else does. And I believe that Jesus will be at that drop-in wanting to meet people. And we also mentioned the quiz night. And even this week, someone said about the quiz night, they told me that that was the place where they first encountered Jesus. Someone in the church invited them to a quiz night. They got a leaflet about Alpha. And then for the next few weeks, they were going around and they kept seeing signs about Alpha everywhere. So they decided to go on it. And they encountered Jesus. And now several years on, they're leading a life group. God is working. Now, we might wonder where the Assyrians are, empire is now. Well, it did fall, and so did the Babylonian Empire after it, and so did the Medes after that, and so did the Greeks after that, and so did the Romans, and so on. But emerging out of this little nation, out of this line of kings, Jesus comes. And 700 years after these words are spoken to Ahaz at the aqueduct, Jesus is born, and he starts bringing in this new kingdom, and it spreads. And it's not like a war machine, but it's just by one encounter after another with Jesus, trusting in him with the promise that those that come to him will have life. And it's also about sharing that life and that love with other people. And I just felt that, yeah, I think I want us to, if the band could come up back up for worship. And it's, I think, as Christine was speaking about having a go just before in the word she brought, and I think it's that God is calling us to be patient but not passive. And I think for us as a church, I don't know, I just feel that's really important, that actually, and I think the area of prayer, and just actually, that one of the ways we persist is we come back to God, we come back and say, God, you care about these things. You're patient, but you're not passive. And I just, as we sing some songs, as the guys lead us in some worship, I would just like us to think about that. God, am I being patient? Am I being patient here, or am I being passive? I know I've been passive at times, and I feel like this stepping out in Chafford is a step of coming out of passivity and trusting God for that next thing. So if there's something for you, just take that to God and bring that to God. And I believe if there isn't, I believe God is speaking, so listen. Okay.